Matthew chapter 5. 5 verses 38 to 42. And I'm sorry, I don't want to put the sound person on the spot. I feel like it sounds different to me than usual, but maybe it doesn't to you. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Now, just to review, I'm aware it's 11:20, and I got a sovereign over that, and I think we'll be all right. The Sermon on the Mount, we're coming back to this after 3 weeks off. So I just want to review. Some of you have not been here for any of this, and so I want to review for you, too. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. And it was given by the king to the citizens of his kingdom while they were still living in the world. So by the very nature of the case, we are confronted with an inherent conflict. Problem is, most Christians, or many Christians, are not living in a state of conflict with the world. If you don't sense and feel that you're living in that state of conflict, then we're not living in accordance with the Constitution of the Kingdom of Heaven. A state of opposition. So let me just say this. There is no harmony between kingdom and world. No harmony at all. They're at opposite poles. The difference is night and day. It's black and white. Never shall the two meet. It's like oil and water. Okay, and if we're not seeing that, we're not seeing the Sermon on the Mount rightly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus unveils for us the countercultural ethics of the kingdom of heaven, of which we are citizens. And so, for those people who like to fit in, and that's partly all of us, for those people who like to fit in or in any way accommodate, let me tell you, the kingdom of heaven is not for you. It's not for you. It's not. So let's just say, too, the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily feel-good reading. But it is our mandate. It is our mandate. And I will say that obedience to our mandate is the only path to joy. Joy, real joy, and real peace, and real fulfillment in life that everyone's all looking for, but they're looking for it in every place, but submission and surrender to King Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at what I think is perhaps some of Jesus' most impractical, absurd, countercultural words he ever spoke. And so up front, I'm going to tell you something, because I might drive you crazy this morning. There are, well, let me just say this first. I'm not going to spend much time this morning qualifying Jesus' words. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because in our immediate context this morning, Jesus did not qualify his own words. I want to say that as we look at this text this morning, there actually are legitimate ways that we should take into account other teachings of Jesus and other teachings of the Scriptures. But I'm not going to take those into account this morning. And I think you'll see why as we go through. For most of us, the danger is not that we're going to go too far in applying Jesus' words. The very real and present and imminent danger for you is that you're going to try to empty Jesus' words of all their true meaning and their power in order to excuse and legitimize our fleshly thinking and desires. That's our clear and present danger this morning. And it's because I want to avoid that I'm not going to qualify the words of Jesus. I want to ask you, how receptive are you? How open are you to whatever it is that Jesus has to say? Whatever it is. Let's pray that we'll be more willing than perhaps we probably are right now. Dear Heavenly Father, King Jesus, Holy Spirit, do your work to humble us, convict us, and bring us more to Christ-likeness. Do your work to help us surrender fully, to help us submit completely, and help us to find that it's in doing these things, in living this totally impractical sort of life, that we actually come to find meaning, fulfillment, peace, and joy. Convince us of that, I pray, by the workings of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5:38-42, I just want to read it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now this is the fifth of 6 examples, right? You've heard it was said, but I say to you. And each of these examples is showing us how our righteousness as kingdom citizens is supposed to surpass the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees by going to the true inner heart and intent of God's law. So thus far, we've seen teaching on anger, lust, divorce, and oaths. This morning, we see retaliation. Now, we're going to look at the Old Testament background. It's right there in your handout. Notice Jesus says in verse 38, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is what was said. Leviticus. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Deuteronomy repeats it. It says, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So we're left with some questions. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, and as a matter of fact, it is actually what was said. Okay. Now, usually, though, when he says, you've heard it was said, he's implying that we've interpreted it wrongly for our own benefit and to excuse our fleshly ways of thinking. So the question we have to ask is, did the Old Testament really support this tit-for-tat kind of you hit me in the face, I'm going to hit you in the face kind of revenge mentality? Is Jesus actually going to contradict God's law with, but I say to you? Well, we need to know, first of all, these verses show in your handout how the law courts and judges in Israel were to respond to cases of domestic battery and physical assault. Okay? So this was rules given to the rulers of the nation, the judges, the courts of the land. So the main thing for us to see is that these laws that Jesus quotes and that the people of his day love to think about, they were all about judicial laws and a legal code of ethics. So the law about eye for eye and tooth for tooth, it was never meant to apply to personal ethics. It was never meant to apply to your relationship with your neighbor living next door, just like that. Okay? This was for the courts, not for you. It's amazing how we'll take God's word and twist it for our own benefit, isn't it? But this is exactly how the people were applying it. By the way, this is how we see that people say, oh, according to Jesus' teaching, we shouldn't have standing armies, or we shouldn't defend ourselves against invasion. Well, they're completely missing the point of personal ethics versus government ethics. It's not a contradiction. It's just a practical, necessary distinction. That's what we have to remember as we go through this. But never, people were applying it not towards the, they weren't going the pacifist direction. No, no. They were taking it to excuse punching people, right? That's what they did with it. So, if you punch me in the face, knock my tooth out, I'm going to punch you in the face until I knock your tooth out. That's kind of what they were thinking. You can think of it, the Hatfields and the McCoys, the blood feuds that escalate and go in cycles and never end. I mean, this is what comes from all from twisting the word of God. And again, I know that we're all, I say this obviously a little bit tongue-in-cheek, too spiritual to twist the word like that. But all will find ways to justify our fleshly desires and nature. So, the question is not how we can get it to serve our interests, but how we can come to complete submission and total surrender. How does God's holy law teach us that we ought to respond when we are mistreated by others? And you know how you have warning labels? Here's a warning for all of us. The answer will shock you. It will shock you. It will probably appall you. Matthew 5:39 says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." That's shocking and appalling. See, I think I had a clear idea in my head that Jesus forbids taking revenge, right? You mean, like, if someone hurts me, I'm going to go out to get them. I have this feeling that that's not acceptable. But Jesus doesn't actually just forbid revenge. He forbids resistance. Let me describe it as he forbids defending ourselves. Oh, wouldn't you love for a whole list of qualifications right now? But I'm not going to give them. And I think, again, we'll see why as we go through. He specifically forbids us to resist what kind of people? Evil people. Just for our language, I'm going to say bad people. Bad people forbids us to resist. I tell you what, I simply have no words. I have no words this morning to fully express my shock and my discomfort with what my king is telling me. And I knowing my immediate and instinctive response is going to be to look for all the ways to qualify what he says. Jesus goes on, knowing my instinct, he goes on to give four specific examples to make his explicit teaching even more explicitly clear. Okay, Matthew 5:39b, second half of the verse. But do not resist the one who's evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, to slap someone on the cheek in that day was a serious insult to a person's honor. Now, not that it is a building up kind of a thing in our day, but in that day, it was an insult to a person's honor. So you read, like in 2 Corinthians 11:20, it says, "If you bear it, you bear it," Paul's talking sarcastically, "if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." That's what they did when you wanted to insult someone. Right? And notice that Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek. And he specifically points out right cheek. And as I studied and read on this, it was interesting. This assumes if someone slaps me on my right cheek, so you're looking at me, slap me on the right cheek. Okay? Yeah, good. Some of you did. All right. Now, what hand did you do that with? What? No? Left hand. If you slap me with my right cheek, slap me with the left hand. Or, if you did it with your right hand, how did you do it with your right hand? Backhand. Okay? Now, both of those ways, whether it was left hand or backhand, were exceptionally insulting. Let me read you. They referenced this, and so I looked it up in my Apocrypha to see what it really said. And so this is what I found. It says this. The king's concubine, and maybe you'll get the context for this as we go along. The king's concubine would, if she could, sit at the king's right hand. You know, that's no place for someone like that. She would take the crown from the king's head and put it on her own. And she would even slap the king with her left hand. Left hand. Oh, especially insulting. Backhanded was particularly degrading. And so what we see Jesus doing is he is specifically saying, emphasizing, If someone slaps you on your right cheek, if someone gives you the ultimate insult that you could possibly get, okay, well, and then let me go back. Because this was a disgrace to this person's honor, it was public disgrace, it was humiliation, you would be entitled to go to the courts and ask for some form of damages or recompense, kind of like suing for emotional damages the way people do today, right? So the amount of the money you would get would depend on the social standing of the two parties. So if you were of a less social standing, the person who slapped you in the face, you get less money. If you were a higher social standing, you get more money. So you have the potential for financial gain. Not only that, but your honor has been dragged through the mud, and so you have a chance to defend that. Jesus says, if someone slaps you in the face, on the right cheek, then you need to forget about any potential for financial gain. You need to forget your own honor, even though you were wrongly insulted by a really bad person. And Jesus says to go further and turn the other cheek. Not one of us in this room will ever do that. Ever do that. Unless God actually grabs your hand, grabs your face, and by His grace enables you. Do you realize that to turn the other cheek is to, let's make it explicit, it is to offer the other cheek. So Jesus teaches us that when we've been insulted, instead of insisting on our honor, which we want to do, we should actually be willing to expose ourselves even further to more humiliation and more disgrace. This is what our Lord says, regardless of what we think about it, regardless of what we feel about it, it's what He says. I thought of the illustration. How many of you have seen To Kill a Mockingbird? I want to just know a few of you will be able to identify with this illustration. It might be worth watching. I never recommend any movies at all. And I'm not, this movie is old one, clean, based on a book. But in this story from long ago, you know what I'm talking about. In this story, it's a racial tension, right? And this politically correct, whatever. This black guy is accused of doing something he didn't do, right? And he's accused by this very bad person. Oh, he makes you mad. Wretched, wretched person. And there's a scene in the movie where this very good person, let's just say he's godly, okay? He comes, and the bad person comes, who by this point in the movie you are close to hating, unless the Holy Spirit's been doing a work in your heart. And I actually mean that. I've been trying to practice that. The bad guy comes up to this guy, and he spits in his face. And every fiber of your being wants the bigger, stronger good guy to haul off and punch him, at the very least. And in the movie, what he does is he just stands there, takes it. And I will tell you, I did not see him offer the other cheek. But it was impressive nonetheless. Even though he didn't go even as far as our Lord called us to go. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike. Did you see that? I gave my back to those who strike. And, implication, I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And I want you to know, this is not just what Jesus does, it's what the servant of the Lord does. And the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is a bigger concept than Jesus, although Jesus fulfills that concept fully and ultimately. In a sense, we are all servants of the Lord. And so we are all to fit that description of what we read in Isaiah. The point is, do not resist an evil person who would insult you, disgrace you, or humiliate you. Instead, be willing to offer yourself up for even more insults, more disgrace, and more humiliation. Verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Let's get another example in here, if we're not already uncomfortable enough. We don't know why this person thinks he has a right to our tunic. We're going to call it our shirt, okay? We don't know why this person thinks he has a right to our shirt. Maybe we owe him money and we've put up a pledge. That might be. But whatever the case, it seems clear that this person suing us is what kind of a person? A bad person. Bad, bad, bad. And is unreasonably oppressing the disciple. Jesus says to the disciple, not only should you not fight for the rights to your shirt, but you should actually offer to give up your coat as well. Now, I mean, notice the difference between this personal ethic and the judicial ethic. We read in Exodus, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? So legally, they were not allowed to sue you for your cloak. Legally, they're not allowed to. Jesus says, I don't care what the legal rights are. Offer your cloak. Offer it. It's clearly teaching us we should not worry about our legal rights, but actually offer instead to forfeit our legal rights for the benefit of our oppressor. I liked this quote, listen, because it puts it in perspective. What the opponent could not have dared to claim, the disciple is to offer freely, even at the cost of leaving himself with nothing to wear or to keep warm with. Qualifications, qualifications, qualifications. But I'm not going to fall into the trap of giving them this morning. And I think we'll come to the point soon. Because regardless of the legitimate ways that we should qualify that statement, however we take this statement, it is without any doubt, no matter how you explain it or define it or whatever, it is in fact a shocking and a seemingly absurd idea. That's just the fact. And yet Jesus commands it. And Paul says, not even to the extent of what Jesus says, but he says, why not rather suffer wrong than have lawsuits? Why not rather be defrauded? And we're saying, well, I can think of a zillion reasons. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not to rather be defrauded? But as disciples of the kingdom, we understand Paul's question. The point is not so much, I believe, the actual act of offering up one's shirt. You don't, like, give the shirt and say, God, did you see that? Right? I gave him my coat, too. Did you see that? That's not the point. The point is the attitude behind the act, and it's this. See, when someone sues us for our shirt, they take that from us by force. We haven't done anything. But when we offer our coat, we give it freely and generously as a gift. And in so doing, we state, this world is not my home. It's not about me. It's not about my rights. I'm not interested in fighting. I'd rather do everything I can to maintain peace and avoid strife. I will trust in God for protection and vindication. If we don't feel like this teaching is radical and probably a little fanatical, then we have not understood it rightly, period. So even if I did spend my time this morning qualifying and limiting, I still would never be able to take away the shock and discomfort of these words. Verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, of course, in the time of Jesus, Palestine was occupied by the Romans, right? The Jews were ruled over by a foreign people. So a Roman soldier in those days had the legal right. He had the legal right to force a Jew or any subject people to bear a load for him from one place to another. Okay. For example, Matthew 27, As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they, what is the word there? They compelled. How many of you like to be compelled to do anything? Not a one of us. But that's what they could do in this culture, being ruled by the Romans. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. That's what Jesus is talking about. Can you imagine how we would resist this kind of oppression? Can you even imagine? I came up with some ideas. Let's say I was just sitting down outside to enjoy a picnic with my wife and children. You say, this could sound maybe somehow funny to us, but I don't mean it funny. I mean it actually very seriously. I'm just sitting down. I've had a busy day. I've had other work to do, and I have some time with my family. I'm going to enjoy the outdoors with my wife and children. And along comes an enemy soldier, a policeman, or someone, and he orders me to go and mow his 5-acre lawn. And because he said so, and because it was his whim, I have to do it. See, that's the key there. Because he said so, and because it was his whim, I have to do it. I could be on my way to a get-together with family or friends, and a policeman, an enemy soldier, whatever, pulls me over and tells me, you know, hey, I've got a package. I need this delivered 3 hours in the opposite direction of what you're going. I want you to take that and deliver it for me right now. And I have to do it because it was his whim and because this evil, bad person said I had to. Oh, you would revolt. So would I. And yet Jesus tells us, here's the kicker, that not only should we willingly accept this imposition upon our time and our resources and our energy, we should actually volunteer for double duty. We think we're also spiritual. We think we are. Contrast the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of this Stoic philosopher, Epictetus. He says, if a soldier seizes your donkey, let it go. Do not resist or grumble, or you will be beaten and lose your donkey just the same. That's the world's wisdom. The wisdom of Jesus is as different as the night is from the day. I wrote this, I believe, in your handout. The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as far surpasses the heights of worldly morals. Okay? Wherever you find worldly morals, then look to the morals of our King Jesus, and you'll find that his morals as far surpass the heights of the world's morals as the stars are higher than the earth, as the heavens are higher than the earth. There's no comparison. Somehow, though, in our thinking as Christians, we've brought them down. We've made them more compatible. And Jesus calls us to radical things. Things that don't make sense to the world. I think we would have been almost comfortable. Don't you think? Think about it. What if Jesus had just said that we should willingly go the mile? Or willingly just give up our shirt? Or just passively accept the slap in the face? What if he just said that? I would have been pretty comfortable with that. But our comfort is a good sign that we've not heard really what Jesus has to say. If you're comfortable, I don't think we've got it yet. So Jesus tells us that not only do we passively accept the slap in the face, we willingly offer the other cheek. Not only do we let go of our shirt, we generously offer our coat. Not only do we go the mile, we actually insist on going an extra mile. Not only do we let our donkey go, but we offer to bear some of the load ourselves. Not only do we mow the 5-acre lawn, but we volunteer to weed eat and trim and water. And not only do we deliver the package, we ask if there are any other errands we can run. To do this for anyone is unthinkable. To do it for a bad guy, I have no word for it. Matthew 5:42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, you can read Deuteronomy 15, and you'll see there an amazing amount of generosity that God's law demanded from his people. It was incredible. But when I read Jesus' words, they're even more open-ended in your handout, open-ended than what was put down in Deuteronomy. And in your handout, I think I put, Jesus' words here are dangerously open-ended. If someone asks, what word would you put to the next? Give. If someone wants to borrow from you, agree. Now, if there was any point where we needed qualifications, it's here. We are very quick to point out that this isn't even in the best interests of the one asking for help. This isn't good business sense. This doesn't seem wise. And while I know that it's not true that God desires us to continuously give our pearls to the pigs, throw what's holy before the dogs, okay? That's the closest I'm coming to qualifying today. While I know it's not true that God wants us to do that, we need to recognize that however we understand Jesus' words here, he is calling us to completely unnatural behavior. He is calling us to behavior that's completely contrary to every bit of our instinct. So that every fiber of our being is going to revolt against it, and the world will literally think that we are crazy. In your handout, no matter how we limit and qualify this teaching, it's still going to end up being totally and completely impractical from every other perspective, but a pure kingdom perspective. Kingdom perspective. And so we see that for Jesus, meekness, remember we talked about meekness, blessed are the meek? It's not just refusing to insist on our own rights, it's going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, offering the cloak, and giving to those who ask. Let me conclude, and hopefully bring this to the main point that we might miss in our discomfort if we're not careful. As American Christians in particular, I think we are especially unlikely to live out this ethic and rule of the kingdom. You know that our culture is so prone to lawsuits, right? That's just a symptom of something much deeper, right? Lawsuits are a symptom of an obsession with personal rights. That's what they are. Every different subgroup of our culture is all about their rights. Individual rights, in your handout, are practically sacred. Sacred. So that the right and even the noble thing to do is to insist on your rights. This is the way you think. It's the way you think. It's the way I think. We have to recognize that, first of all. So listen, to demand and fight for our personal rights is thought of in our culture as righteous indignation. And it's expected of all good people. Of all good people. So there's a lot of moral qualities that the world respects and even gives lip service to, okay? The one moral quality they do not give any lip service to is this idea of meekness. So there's no nobility, there's no virtue, there's no honor for those who turn the other cheek, offer their coat, and go the extra mile. If you go back to Greek culture, remember they had their virtues, right? What virtue was not a virtue for the Greeks? Mercy was one. Mercy. And I believe that just like that in ancient Greece, meekness is definitely not a virtue in American culture. Instead, I'll be honest, I think it's more likely to be thought of as a moral flaw and defect than anything else. And you and I have bought into that thinking. I know I have. And we see it not only in how we act, but in the extent that we will go to interpret and qualify Jesus' words. Let's just know this. True biblical meekness is going to bring you no honor only scorn from the world and even from many Christians. And it will leave you in the dust as other people ride over the top of you. True biblical meekness in your handout is 100%, not 99%, 100% unnatural, 100% countercultural, and 100% absurd. And you know what I mean by that, right? But get this, it's the law of the kingdom. And now, what's the main point? Because the beauty of this is that once we get the main point, qualifications don't matter. They just all fall into place. Okay? So what's the main point? The ultimate point is that in the kingdom of heaven, here's the point. And Jesus went to great lengths to show it to us. Self-interest has no place. At all. Whatsoever. Period. End of story. See, I could have come in here this morning and I could have said, you know what? In the kingdom, self-interest doesn't have any place. And we would have said, I agree with that. That sounds right. Okay. But now that we've looked at all of Jesus' words and looked at Him spell it out in practical terms, now when we say self-interest has no place, it means more than we ever thought it did. The citizens of the kingdom take no thought for themselves at all whatsoever, period. That's the point. And I think if Jesus is allowed to speak, and if He's not muzzled and silenced with our qualifications, then we're going to see more clearly than any other place in the whole Bible that we have been guilty. We have been guilty of making self-interest the rule of the kingdom. Philippians 2:5-8. And I want you to look at your teaching children, because I have a paragraph on the bottom that you should read that maybe will answer a question that some of you are maybe thinking now, but not now, though. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself. Would you say that word with me now? I'm going to say, but made Himself. Okay, then you say the word. But made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, you can read the other verses to know what happens to the meek. In the end, they inherit the earth, Jesus said. But of course, it's not the inheriting the earth that we have the problem with. It's the being meek. Dear Heavenly Father, we have just been called to something impossible. Help us. Help us, Lord. Forgive us, please, for all the ways that we've been full of self-interest and not even known it because we weren't really understanding what meekness really is. Forgive us for how we take thought for ourselves so often. Help us to make ourselves nothing so that going the extra mile is no longer an issue. Help us to make ourselves nothing so that offering the other cheek is not a problem. Help us to make ourselves nothing because Jesus made Himself nothing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.